Easter Sunday, what a special, special day of celebration. And on Easter Sunday, I am keenly aware that we have two kinds of people sitting in our pews, believers and unbelievers. But to be even more scriptural, I believe we should understand that there are actually probably three kinds present today, as are present each and every Sunday. Believers, unbelievers, and quote, believers. And I can tell you by way of personal experience, I've probably lived my life, one third of it, in each of those categories. I was thinking about that, pondering it this week. I grew up in religion. My parents took me to church on Sunday. And that religion said you were fine. You were sprinkled, baptized as an infant, you're in church, you go through the catechism, you're confirmed, you're fine. So I lived as a quote believer about the first third of my life. Then I realized that that didn't represent reality. And I lived the next third of my life as an unbeliever. And I knew it without any pretense. But then, wonderfully enough, this last third of my life so far, I've lived as a believer in Christ. My goal today is onefold: that every person here would know the resurrection life that is in Jesus Christ. Those who are saved, rejoice in that fact. Draw nearer to your Lord. Grow in love and appreciation, and pray for the others. Those who are sitting here unsaved and well aware of that fact, open your heart up to the Lord and His Word penetrating, to the Holy Spirit working on you. And perhaps most importantly, those who are, quote, believers, who are trusting upon some religious ritual or background, we've all been there, I would say. The vast majority of us have been there. We seek to have you see the light fully and completely and commit to the glorious truth, the salvation that Jesus Christ offers and has made available. We're going to go to the scriptures today and look at three topics. First of all, the resurrection of the Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. Then we're going to turn and look at the resurrection of the Christian. Glorious good news here. But we're going to end by taking a look at the resurrection of the condemned. Another certainty yet to come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you turn, please, to John. John 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1074. And I invite you to use the handout. The page numbers are on there. The sections of Scripture are on there. It'd be very helpful. Now, earlier in the service, a section of Matthew was read, where we see the women going to the tomb early that Sunday morning. John 20 picks it up at that stage. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved. That's a reference to John, the writer of this gospel. And they said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put them." Now, you might have noticed that this differs a little bit from the Matthew account. Those who investigate such matters will tell you that that speaks of the veracity of both accounts. Someone doing a criminal investigation might ask a couple suspects, "Where were you at such and such a time?" Well, they separate the suspects, and if they interrogate each one and they hear the same items mentioned in the same order, they know that they're probably guilty, that they've collaborated together and made up this account. All who investigate the gospel accounts of the resurrection will testify to the fact that it has a sincere openness about it in each and every account that speaks of absolutely no shred of evidence of these accounts being contrived or manipulated or put forth to convince someone. Instead, they read as open eyewitness accounts. Something else to consider. In Matthew's account, as in here, women are the first witnesses. In that day and age, in that culture, women's testimonies in courts wouldn't even be allowed in important cases. Well, we continue on. Verse 3, John 20. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You think you're fast? Race John when you get to heaven. We'll see how fast you are. John gets there first. Verse 5. He bent over and looked in. And you could underline that word looked. In verse 5, 6, and 8, we see three words for look or saw. Very important. But there's the first one. John gets there, bent over, looked in at the strips of linen, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and probably breathing heavily. Went into the tomb. He saw, different word than looked. He saw the strips of linen, but there's that lying there again. As well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Important word, around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up. And we're going to talk about that folded up phrase. By itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw. Third word, different word in the Greek. He saw and believed. Then a parenthesis. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, you don't put that kind of a statement concluding this episode in if you're trying to convince people, if it's a conspiracy to convince people. Again, the account reads very honestly as a sincere eyewitness account. The three words for saw. Verse 5, John rushed to the tomb, leaned over, and saw. It's a word that means looked at, and he could picture it clearly. So he observed it, saw it, looked at it, could see clearly the situation. Then we come to Peter. Verse 6, Peter comes, goes right past John, goes right in the tomb, and it says he saw. Different word in the Greek. This is the word from which we get theater. He observed intently. He looked at. He thought about. Then verse 8. John now has enough courage to go in the tomb now that Peter has burst forth. John went in and it says he saw. This is the strongest word in the Greek. It means he not only observed with his eyes, but he perceived the significance. You and I use this word saw the same way. Someone will explain something to you, you've been puzzled, and all of a sudden they'll give you a little further explanation. You'll go, oh, now I see. That's the idea here. The key is to understand what's going on with the burial cloths. First, the strips of linen. We read elsewhere in Scripture that Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross, and along with Nicodemus' help, they wrapped the body in strips of linen. Now, it's somewhat like mummification, but there's no embalming involved. They took 75 pounds of spices. Spices would be in a pasty form, and they would wrap the cloths and put the spices in and wrap some more, so you'd have this sort of form around the body adhering to it. Then, there was a burial cloth, as verse 7 tells us, around Jesus' head. Twice it is said that the strips of linen over his body were lying there. Now, a lot of words in the Greek could have been used. These translations let us know that they were still lying intact. And the Greek word speaks of that. It's in the form it should be in. The strips of linen were not strewn all about. They were still intact, lying there. Just as they were lying there when the body was inside them, but the body is no longer inside them. I believe with the paste of the spices, you could still see the form of the legs and where the feet were. And in fact, it speaks of being at the head or the feet later in some of the accounts. So these are lying there. I don't doubt that Peter sort of looked in the chest cavity just to make sure it was empty. Then we see the cloth that had been around Jesus' head. This was not something placed across his face. It was wrapped turban-like around his head. When verse 7 ends by saying this cloth was folded by itself, not the best translation, and I believe you missed the full impact. There's no creases involved. The word in the Greek that's translated folded there is the word entelisso. Entelisso means wrapped, wound there. In fact, it's the same word used in Matthew's account and in Luke's account when they speak of wrapping the body with the strips of linen. So it doesn't mean folded and creased, it means wrapped. It's lying there, and what you have here is just the way the burial cloths were when the body was in it, but the body has been resurrected. And never forget, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. Jesus was resurrected right up through the stone to heaven. The stone was rolled away to let witnesses in. This is a remarkable account. Imagine looking and seeing the linens there. No one could fake this. There's no explanation for this except the resurrection. And that's why that third word, saw, is in verse 8. John saw and he really understood. Further proof is given in Luke's account. We move now to Luke 24. In the Pew Bibles, you turn back to page 1048. Luke 24, verses 33 to 48. Now, earlier, Luke, in his account, spoke of two followers of Jesus who were on a road to Emmaus, a little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking about the events of Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus appears and walks with them and explains from Scripture that the Messiah had to die and rise again. And then Jesus sits down and offers them bread, and their eyes are opened, probably because they see the mark in his hands. Well, these two get up and rush back to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up Luke's account, verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33. They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said a rather ordinary greeting. I like this. Same thing happened when he appeared in his other accounts. He would just say a common greeting. It would be like saying, "Hi." They were startled and frightened. You know, if he made much more of a proclamation, they probably would have ran out of the room. Now, they were thinking, verse 37 says, that they saw a ghost. So verse 38, Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts rise in your mind?" Do you see God here, reading their very thoughts? Verse 39, "Look at my hands." They were probably thinking, "I wonder about his hands, I wonder about his feet. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Then my favorite part, the fish stick test. Verse 40, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe of it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat here?'" Now, he didn't make this appearance because he's hungry. Verse 42, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." This is what they needed to see and experience to know he was real, a body. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you.'" Over the last several months of his ministry, he sort of pulled his disciples aside, and he kept saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed and handed over and mocked and beaten." And his accounts got more and more detailed as the time approached. And he says, "And always," he said, "I would rise on the third day." And yet, they didn't believe it. It'd be hard to believe when you saw the power he had, one who could raise others from the dead, cure any disease, walk on water. How could you imagine him being beaten, betrayed? The one who could call upon 10,000 angels. How could he ever experience that? These people are human like us. And again, as you read the gospel accounts, these are men like you and I, honestly reporting the truth. "Everything," he said, "must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And if you go back and read various passages, you can see the suffering, dying Messiah. But they had a tendency to overlook those passages. Like you and I often have blinders on when we come to some tough passages. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. There's proof of plenty here, but there's also a prophecy. Did you catch it in verse 47? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Messiah. It'll be preached to all nations. Now that's quite a presumptuous statement when you've got a motley crew of scared believers sitting there. Maybe 100, 125 there in Jerusalem. Later he appeared to 500 in Galilee, and that was it. And 33 AD, he says, I'm sorry, it's about 30 AD. He says, this truth of the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Has it been? It's gone across the world. It continues to go across. This prophecy is being worked out in our very lifetimes. Well, I pray as you understand the text, your understanding of the crucifixion and assurance certain facts concerned with the crucifixion are enriched. There is no explanation but that Jesus Christ is God Himself. He came to earth to die for our sins, and He rose from that grave and offers salvation to all who will believe on it. Now, to those who believe, there's a coming resurrection, and we turn now to the resurrection of the Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1171. It's exciting to think of the events associated with Jesus' resurrection. These truths pertain to you and I. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. These are especially pertinent in view of the funeral we celebrated Thursday. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, Christians who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring forth with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And verse 18 concludes, therefore, encourage each other with these words. For the joy held out before Him, Christ endured the cross. Christ perfectly fulfilled the Father's will for His life. For the joy held out before us, we should endure. We should fulfill what the Lord has in store for us. Be encouraged. The joy of the Lord should be your strength. We go to another account of the resurrection of the Christians, 1 Corinthians 15. This will let you know how fast it occurs. Pew Bibles, it's page 1140. Someday the dead will come out of their graves, resurrected. We who are still alive and have entrusted our lives to the Lord, we will be caught up. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In this room today, we might not all die. But we will all be changed. And here's the speed of it. In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye, not in the blink of an eye, that might take a tenth of a second or two. In a flash, in a twinkling, that's the speed of light. At the last trumpet, we're going to be caught up. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's another therefore. My dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Someday, and it might be within our lifetimes, the Lord is going to call for those who are His. The dead will rise, and we are still alive. At the speed of light, we'll be out of here. And there'll just be a pile, some sports jacket, shirts, clothing, covering some empty shoes. A ring, perhaps, a watch. I don't know, fillings. Imagine what evidence that would be. A surgical screw laying there. I love to ponder that. When Jesus Christ rose, God so arranged it that there was proof positive. Even the posting of a Roman guard and sealing the tomb, all added to it. The arrangement of the cloths, everything. When we rise too, there'll be a testimony to those left behind. But it is my prayer that no one here would be left behind. And with that thought, we move to the resurrection of the condemned. You see, all will be raised. Every single person has been created by God and has been given everlasting life, but some will experience everlasting death, you might say, torment. We turn to Revelation 20, the back of your Bibles, page 1230. Just as Christ rose, sure and certain, a historical fact, just as the Christian will rise, a sure and certain fact coming, so too will there be the resurrection of the condemned. Disbelief will not make this go away. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, some of the most frightening, sobering statements in all of Scripture. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it, Jesus Christ the Lord. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. God brought everything into existence by merely speaking, and now He says, be gone. We don't need you anymore. No place to hide, no place to run. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and my name is in there, covered by the blood of the Lamb. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. I have already been judged by what has been done according to the Lamb and His book. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. In those books, some mistakenly believe that there will be some good deeds and some bad deeds. And those who hold to that viewpoint, sadly mistaken, view that God at this point is going to sort of weigh out their good and bad. And the vast majority who hold this viewpoint think their good is going to win. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is a lie from the prideful, sinful heart of man. Jesus declared clearly in Mark 10, no one is good. The Old Testament tells us we have no righteousness of our own. All our so-called righteousness is as filthy rags. In these books are their sins. One sin would condemn forever. No amount of supposed good acts can ever do away with one sin. And a just and holy God who created everything, who is in charge of everything, is going to judge according to His perfect holy standard, and we would all be condemned under that. That is why Christ died on the cross, took the punishment, the right and just punishment for those sins, for my sins. Those who are left being judged by what they have done in their life are condemned. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. Lake of fire is the second death, eternal death, you might say. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 15 is a first-class conditional in the Greek. It means the if clause, the premise, is a certainty. In other words, you could change that if to a since. It is saying at this point, those who are there before that throne, since no one's name at that point was found in the Lamb's Book of Life, every single one of them, judged according to their sins rightfully, are thrown into the lake of fire. That is all that matters at that point. Doesn't matter what your bank account was like, what your retirement account was like, what your official position in any business was like, or anything else, how much enjoyment or pleasure you pursued in this world. What mattered was, is your name covered by the Lamb, covered by Jesus' crucifixion, his sacrifice? Now, at one point, someone asked Jesus, as he explained these truths in his earthly ministry, someone asked Jesus, you know, I'm thinking, that this was pretty selective. And he said to Jesus, are many going to be saved or only a few? As Jesus kept calling people to be certain, as Jesus kept knowing men's heart and would reject so-called belief, superficial commitment, as that was being winnowed out of the picture, sifted out, this person said, boy, are many going to be saved or just a few? Turn to Luke 13 and we'll hear Jesus' reply. Page 1033 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 13, starting in verse 24. Are many going to be saved or just a few? Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door that Jesus opens. Jesus alone opens. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will be standing outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then listen to their sadly mistaken reply, verse 26. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. They're saying, we're religious. We went to church. We were at the potlucks. We were with other believers. We heard sermons. We were at Bible studies. Verse 27. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. No one is capable of good. They are evildoers. In those books in Revelation 20 are evil deeds that will be judged if you do not entrust yourself to the judgment that Christ endured on the cross. The narrow door leads you right to the foot of the cross, and you fall down saying, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do about it. And in absolute humility, in bankruptcy of spirit, you accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross personally on behalf of your sins. And to show that that transaction has occurred, you lay your life down in loving response to what the Lord has done. You commit with your very life to Jesus Christ. When verse 27 in Luke 13 has the Lord replying, I don't know you, that word know you speaks of an intimate personal relationship. Many know of Jesus Christ. Many know about Jesus Christ. Only those who know Jesus Christ have committed their lives to him, have taken hold of the free gift of salvation. They are the ones who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Our theme verse, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let today, this Easter Sunday of all days, let today be the day of your salvation. Examine yourself. Be sure that you're in the faith. Reaffirm your commitment to the Lord. Come through that narrow door relying on nothing else but Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay for your sins. It's as simple and clear as that. May today be the day of your salvation. Now please turn the tape to side 2.